done with the Q&A, then we can go back to what we actually started about 5 years ago. That was an overview of the Old Testament books in the Old Testament. And we got through the book of Isaiah, so we have to pick back up at Jeremiah whenever we start that up. So we'll do that at some point. But in the meantime, we're going to continue with our Q&A session. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can gather together as a family of believers, open your word, and once again allow your word to be the authority in our lives and to renew our hearts and our minds and to help us to understand you and to walk by faith in what you say in our relationship of appreciating your love and your mercy and your kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen. Okay, so who has a question this morning? Anybody? Yes, go ahead, Lance. Yeah. I couldn't hear the last part of what you said. Yeah, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians there, chapter 11. The question is the observance of the Lord's Supper. In Christianity, what you'll find, which of course we're believers, and so we're in the group, but you'll find that there are what they refer to as the two ordinances of the New Testament church. The two ordinances would be what they call water baptism, and then the second is the Lord's Supper. And I know we've talked extensively about water baptism. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptism." And the water baptism actually has nothing whatsoever at all of any kind, any shape to do in the dispensation of grace. The second ordinance that they refer to is the Lord's Supper. If you look over here to 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see where the term comes from. And it's at verse 20. It says, 1 Corinthians 11, 20. It says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat." And then there's the phrase, the Lord's Supper. So Paul definitely uses that phrase. And the question is the observance of the Lord's Supper for members of the body of Christ? The answer is yes. But as a Bible student, you have to make sure and think through the difference between what the Bible says as compared to maybe what either tradition thinks or what people think, that kind of thing. All right. So what you want to do is you want to read the details here and let the details instruct you with what the Lord's Supper is. Let's just think about it briefly. If it's called the Lord's Supper, what is it? It's the Lord, and it's a supper. Now that sheds a lot of light on things when you think about it. What we do as a local assembly at a potluck, a luncheon, when we gather together to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and remember his death and burial and resurrection, that's actually a more accurate pattern to what the New Testament church did. It's kind of interesting to think about it. When the traditional viewpoint, the organization that I came out of, you guys understand that, their view of the Lord's Supper was they had a wafer and then you would come up and take it and so forth. But across Protestantism, there are different views of how to, quote-unquote, observe the Lord's Supper. And certainly, there's no hard and fast rule in these verses. These verses clearly give latitude, all right? But since the verses do give latitude, if there's some instruction in the passage as to how to observe it, first you observe it by faith. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not even an ordinance. It's something. Look at the phrase here. Look at verse 26. Actually, look at verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." See that phrase there? Go hold that chapter. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And notice a similar phrase. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Watch the phrase here. "For I delivered unto you that which I also received." Now, were those phrases pretty similar? What do you think? They were pretty similar, right? But when the Apostle Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered," this was part of the special revelation that Christ gave to Paul. There's information that Paul records right here that you do not find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is kind of interesting. So when the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul the information pertaining to this present age of grace, part of the information that was given to Paul was about how to deal with this issue. And so if you look, for example, at verse 23 again, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, that's the reason to do it. And then it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance." Twice he says in remembrance. So it's a memorial. It's not an ordinance. It's just a memorial. You're remembering how it is that you see the broken body, and you see the body in verse 24 and the cup in verse 25. Now look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That verse is that's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. See that? That's an aspect of what Paul calls here the Lord's Supper that is not in those accounts. That's unique to Paul, what Christ gave to Paul. So what you see, what's kind of interesting about, there are several things interesting about that. Notice he says, "For as oft as you eat this bread." Well, as compared to what? An ordinance is what? A set time, exactly. The feasts, the sacrifices, the observances, the statutes. Okay. So what you see here is that you're at liberty. The local assembly is at liberty to decide. Hey, do we want to? How often do we want to do this? Which is interesting. Not only that, he says, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till he come." Now, of course, there's a difference between the Lord's coming at the event that we call the rapture, even though the term rapture is not in your English Bible. But Paul's phrase is to be caught up together. Okay? Caught up together. So there's a difference between when the Lord comes at the event that when we're going to be caught up. That's his coming for members of the body of Christ that precedes the tribulation period. And then, of course, he comes again at the end of the tribulation period to establish his kingdom on this earth. So when we're remembering the Lord's Supper, we're doing it until he come. By the way, why does that just make logical sense anyway, even if the verse didn't say so? Yeah, because once he comes, we're there with him. So we won't be observing this in heaven. All right. Once he takes the body of Christ off the earth, where are you blessed? You're blessed with spiritual blessings where? In heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building and house not made with hands, where? How long? So where are you going to spend eternity? Isn't that interesting? So the realm of influence of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. The realm of redeemed Israel and the Gentiles saved through Israel's program is on the earth. And hence you have what? Heaven and earth. Back under the headship of the Lord and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not done yet. Hold on a second, okay? I'll get there in just a second. So, because I'm still on his question, all right? So, what I'm saying is that when that verse says we do remember the Lord's death till he come, that's his coming for us. All right? So, the bottom line is, yes, the Lord's Supper is for members of the body of Christ. The Corinthians were definitely members of the body of Christ. One of the differences that we would convey as far as how to remember the Lord's death is just in the concept right there back when it's called the Lord's Supper. So it seems to me that the pattern that the Corinthians did, although what they were doing, they were completely wrong in how they were doing it. If you look at verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye what? Come together." Look at verse 18. "For first of all, when ye what? Come together." Look at verse 20. "When you what? Come together." Look at verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together." Verse 34. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye what? Come not together." See the idea? There's a definite gathering. There's a coming together for the purpose of remembering what it was that actually put us together. It's not religion, it's not denomination, it's certainly not looks and wealth and economic status and skin color. What is? What is it? It's the blood of Christ. If you'll go back to chapter 10, look at how he has already addressed the issue of the Lord's Supper in chapter 10. Look at verse 16. And then, John, I remember you had your hand up, but I want to make sure and deal with Lance's question here. Look at 10:16. Look at Paul's question here. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Now, notice it's a question there. See that? Okay, so question. What is the cup of blessing that we bless? Yeah, read the verse. What is it? That's right. See that? The cup of blessing which we bless, it's not a physical cup. Isn't that interesting? It's not a physical cup. It is the remembrance, the recognition by faith of what it was that put us into the body of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. See how it says it there? Look at the next question. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? See, you have the bread and the wine. You have the body and the blood. See that? So what is the, quote, bread which we break? What is it? It's the communion of the body of Christ. It's the recognition of our oneness of how we got into the body of Christ. Look at the next verse. For we, now that's the body of Christ, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. See the unity? So how is it that anyone who trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation actually gets into the body of Christ? How come? Yes? Because the blood of Christ. Faith in His blood. God says, if you'll trust the blood, I'll put you in the blood of Christ. I'll put you in Christ under the blood, so to speak. Okay? So the remembrance of what's called the Lord's Supper here is when the saints come together to remember collectively, even though we have all these things that make us different, it's the blood of Christ that put us into the one body. And since in the context here it's described as a meal, it's an actual meal, it would be what we do as a local assembly as our lunch together. When we are, it's a toast to the Lord. That's what that is. Okay, you had a question? Well, the point is that it's a meal. That's the point. It's an actual supper. That's my point. It's not a little cracker and a little bitty thing of juice. You know what I'm saying? It's a meal. It's an actual meal. The way that the New Testament church, it was a full blown meal. It wasn't the little cracker. Now, does that mean others are wrong for doing it that way? No, you get to decide how you want to do it. Because again, it's not, if the Lord's Supper was an ordinance, then there's no latitude, there's no liberty. This is an opportunity for the body of Christ to collectively, in the local assembly, say, thank you, Lord, because the thing that makes us one is the blood of Christ. It's nothing else. It's not our hair color and looks or, you know, height, weight, financial status, nothing else. It's the blood of Christ that makes us one. So it truly is a meal. It's what we do as our, we call it a potluck lunch. One guy got upset, and not in a bad way, he just was kind of joking. He said, well, we don't believe in pot, so we shouldn't call it potluck. And we don't believe in luck, so, you know, whatever. So anyway, but you know what I mean by that when we say potluck. I'm just saying we come together as local assembly and we have our lunch together and remember the Lord, remember the, and we enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy Christ in one another. And when you do it for the purpose of remembering His death and resurrection and His coming for us, that's the Lord's Supper. That's what that is. What has tended to happen is that we've turned it into a ritual. Well, I mean, you know, you guys, I'm direct, right? You guys know me. You know, we've turned it into more of a ritual kind of thing. And, you know, whatever. Next question. Okay. I get in trouble all the time, so go ahead.
So as we
Yeah, we don't say that. Yeah, we don't say that. Do you have to say it in order for it to be it? You know what I'm saying? No, I'm saying no. I'm saying because it's a, like, for example, when we're here this morning, did any of us have to say we are the body of Christ here representing the body of Christ? Did any of us have to say that? See, it doesn't make it so because you say it. It is so. Therefore, we come together, realize it, realizing it, believing that it is so. Yeah, yeah. You don't want to turn any of this into religion because that defeats the whole concept. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. He is our life. Yeah, exactly. A work, a religion, anything like that. Yeah, yeah. Ken had a question. Yeah, it's a good question. In your question, you've actually not only stated several things, but you've asked several questions. So, I understand. Yeah. Okay. Basically, the question is this. This is the idea of the question: that once this particular age of grace is over with, because the fact that it is going to end at some point, we don't know when, but it's going to end at some point. It has to, right? Once the dispensation of grace is over with, then what happens is that where the prophetic program was interrupted, because that is what happened. The kingdom of heaven literally was at hand. Christ said so. It absolutely was at hand. He said the time is fulfilled and so forth. Daniel's prophetic time schedule back here had been clicking away, clicking away, clicking away, clicking away. So God sent John the Baptist right on time. John the Baptist didn't show up a week earlier or a month later. Christ didn't show up 6 months earlier or a month later. He showed up right on time. Daniel's prophecy. So when the Lord Jesus, when John shows up, he says, repent. Why? He doesn't say repent because you're sinners. John doesn't say repent because you're going to hell. He says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the reason they had to repent. There was a timing issue. Christ said the same thing. The 12 sent the same thing. So that program was in effect. Christ dies, according to prophecy. Raised from the dead, according to prophecy. Sent the Holy Spirit, according to prophecy. That plan is completely intact. Nothing changes until Israel commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it was culminated in the stoning of Stephen, the man that they sent back to heaven, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Speaking about Christ. That's when the prophecy program was interrupted, and Saul gets saved, and then the dispensation of grace begins. So, the absolute vast majority of the Old Testament still remains to be fulfilled. The absolute vast majority of the Old Testament has to be literally fulfilled. One of the reasons you know that is that when Christ came the first time, did He come literally the first time? Did He fulfill prophecies literally the first time? Absolutely. He's going to do the same thing the second time. So once the dispensation of grace is over with, the body of Christ is out in the heavenly places. The prophetic program picks up exactly where it left off. It's just, this dispensation of grace is just like a parenthesis in history. That's all it is. So what's going to happen is that dispensation of grace is over with, prophecy continues right where it is left off. That's why you have the books of Hebrews through Revelation. Hebrews is to who? It seems like it's the Hebrews. Next book, James says he's writing to 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter's the apostle of the circumcision, according to Galatians 2. So you've got Hebrews through Revelation. It picks right back up where it left off and takes them through the tribulation period. And then, of course, you see the second coming of Christ in Revelation, establishment of the kingdom, etc. So the question is, basically, during the thousand-year reign, during the millennial reign of Christ, will they continue the sacrifices? Will they continue to do, for example, the Lord's Supper? And if so, what's the purpose of all that? Why would they continue to do something like that? Go with me, if you would, over to Zechariah chapter 14. The first thing you got to decide is that, well, during the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ is physically here on this earth, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet, because He's going to do that, right? Look over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, for example. Look at verse 4. Zechariah 14:4 says this. It says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now, has that ever happened? Well, okay, now that was a trick question. Okay, all right, yeah. But see, I didn't read the rest of the verse, did I? All right. It says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south." Now, did that happen? No. See, that didn't happen when he came the first time. He stood on the Mount of Olives plenty of times. This passage is future. And there's going to be a great topographical change that happens to the whole earth when Jesus Christ returns. One of you see the details right there. That's going to be quite a big shaking over there. And he goes on to describe some details there. Look at verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one." Got a question for you. How many lords are over the earth today? How many? No, I'm at. How many lords are over this earth today? I don't even have to use the word false. They are false. I understand that. But the reality is, look at the earth today. That verse is absolutely not in effect today. It's not in effect today. That's not how Zechariah pictured this thing. He prophesied a time when there would be one Lord, one king over the entire planet, and that one Lord's will would be executed throughout the whole earth. That is not happening today. Understand that? It just isn't happening. And so, whatever. Anyway, so keep reading. So look, for example, at verse 11, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be what?" Is that happening today? These verses are all future, or else Zechariah lied. I mean, anyway. So look at, in the same chapter, watch this. Verse 16. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that everyone that is left..." I read that wrong. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations," okay, there's the Gentiles, "which were come against Jerusalem." So, were those good guys or bad guys? Those were bad guys. These were the nations that Satan tried to confederate together, the 10 toes of Daniel's prophecy, to seek to destroy Jerusalem. All right? Watch what happens. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Is that happening today? I think it's going to happen. It just isn't happening now. But think about all that has to change in order for that verse to come true. Such as... yeah, he's got to be in Jerusalem, physically over in Jerusalem. It says they're going to go year to year to worship the Lord. Then there's going to be some kind of conversion that goes on among the Gentiles of this planet. They're going to go to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep which feast? We don't have time to detail it all, but remember, in Israel's program, their redemptive calendar, they had 7 feasts, but they were broken up into 3, right? You had the what was the first group? You had Passover, then what? Unleavened bread. He puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then what? First fruits. He comes up. That's the first set. All right? Then 50 days later was, now say it, Pentecost. That was the second one. All right? And then you go, and that happened in the first part of the year. You go towards the seventh, in the seventh month, you had trumpets, atonement, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. This was grouped as the Feast of Tabernacles. This was grouped as the Feast of Passover, also first fruits. This is Pentecost, harvest, Feast of Harvest, okay? So what they're going to do is every year, once a year, look at verse 16, it says they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is that one right there, okay? So each nation on this earth is going to send ambassadors. They're going to send representatives of their nations over to Jerusalem to acknowledge the one who's sitting on a throne in Jerusalem as the King of this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to send ambassadors. Okay? Now, in case they don't, watch what it says at verse 17. It says, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship," twice it says, "to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be" what? Any problem with that? Yeah, what's the problem with no rain? Ask Texas. Ask the folks in Texas right now. Oh, absolutely. But what's the purpose? What's the purpose of withholding rain if they don't come? Yes, but understand. But what's the, that's true. Get their attention about what? Yes, it's one of the evidences that the person sitting on the throne in Jerusalem is the King of the universe. See that? And so that's what they're supposed to do. Look at verse 18. "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not," which tells you, by the way, Egypt is going to be one of the nations that survives the tribulation period. It says, "And the family of the Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that came not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So what does that sound like? The plagues in Egypt. Exodus. See that? That's going to be repeated. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Okay, so let me ask a question, because part of your question is, well, what's the purpose of them keeping these feasts again if Christ is already on planet Earth? What's the purpose of doing this? The sacrifices, right, because yeah, that's what they're going to be doing. The Gentiles. No. That's what I'm saying. These are the Gentiles. It's not redeemed Israel. These verses are not talking about redeemed Israel. These are the Gentiles. Yes, let me finish, okay? Okay. So, back to the question. What's the purpose of duplicating the plagues of Egypt? Yes, if you go back and read the book of Egypt, you'll find that the book of Exodus. If you go back and read the book of Exodus, just take a note of how many times God told Moses that as a result of these plagues, he says things like this, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." They shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. What's the purpose of the plagues in Exodus? To tell who is the Lord. So what's going of the earth? Right. So what's going to happen is this. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the Gentiles, we're not talking about Israel, because Israel at that time is under the new covenant. They already have the Word of God written in their heart. They won't be sinning. But you're talking about Gentiles here who do not yet have converted hearts. These are survivors of the nations who came against Jerusalem. These guys are not converted. Okay? So they're going to go back, and they got no rain. And then the next plague, and the next plague, and the next plague. And they're going to say, "Man, it seems to me that we heard stories about this stuff before." They're going to get their Bibles out. And they're going to go back and read the book of Exodus. And they're going to say, "Wow, this kind of matches what's happening." What's it going to do? The Word of God is going to work in them. Just like the Word of God works in anybody that will believe it today. They're going to read the document. They're going to read the Word of God. They're going to read Scripture. And they're going to say, this is happening now matches that. So it's going to be the Word of God that works in them when they believe it. So if you will go with me over to the book of Galatians. Go with me to the book of Galatians. Yes, for the most part. Yes, for the most part. Not completely, because remember in the Old Testament, the Gentiles didn't have to practice Judaism. They could make a choice to convert. Anyway, again, what I was saying, the Gentiles in the Old Testament, they could do one of two things. They didn't have to completely convert. They did not have to become, quote-unquote, Jews, like in the book of Esther. What they could do, they could remain Gentiles, but just bless Israel. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. So they'll have a choice to do either one. Okay? Where did I say go? Galatians? Watch this. What was the purpose of the law? Why did God give Israel the law? Look at these verses right here. There you go. That's one. Look over to Galatians here, chapter number 3. Watch this. Think about this. Galatians 3:24. And it says this. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, so what's one of the main purposes of the law? It's a schoolmaster. And that is how it is a schoolmaster. It shows sin. Therefore, it shows what? It shows need. It shows sin. Therefore, it shows a lack of capacity on my part to meet the perfect standards of the law. By the way, that's true of a lost person and a saved guy. That's why the believer's not under the law today. So it shows in that lost person that there's no way you can meet this perfect standard, and if you can't meet this perfect standard, how do you expect to meet God's righteous standard, which exceeds the righteousness of the law? So think about it this way. Here you've got that Gentile, such as we read Zechariah, Egypt, and these guys are realizing, hey, we have no rain. And the next plague comes, the frogs, and the flies, and whatever. And someone says, hey, by the way, it seems like we've heard this stuff before. By the way, who's going to tell them that? Yes, redeemed Israel is going to tell them that. They're going to circle the whole globe as carrying out the Great Commission of Matthew 28. They're going to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And they're going to be priests to the Gentiles, according to Isaiah and so forth. So what's going to happen, the redeemed Israel is going to say, hey, let me show you what the Word of God says. This all happened before in the book of Exodus. Watch this. This happened way back there. It's happening again. And they're going to point out those verses. That ye may know that I am the Lord. That ye may know that I am the Lord. That ye may know. So the law is going to be used like it's always been used, for the purpose of bringing that individual to understanding that I can't, Christ did. And one of the gigantic differences between that today and then is that Jew in Egypt who's going to be over there, it's going to be his part of the territory, so to speak, to teach him. He's going to say, the person sitting on the throne in Jerusalem is the person who died for your sins. That's the one who is controlling the rain and the weather and the temperature and whatever. Okay? That's why you're getting no rain, because you guys are supposed to go worship that. It's supposed to be an acknowledgement in your heart, and therefore you send ambassadors, that He's the Lord. He's the King over all the earth. Okay? Now, when you lead somebody to Christ today, don't you kind of do the same thing? Now, not with the plagues and the rain and that type of thing. What do? You say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross for your sins. Is Jesus Christ sitting on a throne today? Yes. But where? Yeah, He's just in a different location. You understand that? He's sat down at the Father's throne right now. Well, He's going to change His location, come to this earth. So one of the only differences is the location where He's physically going to be. Jesus Christ is physically locatable somewhere right now in this universe. And He dwells in you by means of His Holy Spirit. He's going to change the location. He's going to be physically on the earth. They're going to be able to show Him on, CNN. Well, not CNN because it's way too liberal, but anyway. whatever. Messiah News Channel, whatever, something like that, So anyway, that's a gigantic study. It's really an exciting study, think about it. But that whole issue about, well, why are they keeping sacrifices? Since the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, why would they reinstitute that? Why would the Word of God say that's going to be back in effect? It's going to be back in effect, not because there is value to the blood of bulls and goats. There never has been value to the blood of bulls and goats. But because of the teaching, it's the teaching tool, purpose of the law. I think sometimes what happens, it seems to me that sometimes what happens, our view of the Bible is, it seems to me this, and it's a faulty view, that for us, when the rapture happens, we'll just never need the Bible again. We're getting prepared for that day by keeping the Bible on the shelf, letting it collect dust now. See it? But that isn't true. But we also get the concept that when Christ returns to this earth, that they'll never need the Bible again. That doesn't make any sense at all. Why would the Bible be, it says it liveth and abideth, what? Forever. What for? See that? The word of God is always going to be used. It's going to be used for all eternity. God upholds all, Hebrews says, Christ upholds all things by what? The word of His power. It's His very word that's going to sustain everything forever. Fred, go ahead.
Interesting that in this dispensation, there's no
Yes. Yes. Yeah, fundamentally the difference is this. If you go to 1 Corinthians, the question is, I don't know if the microphone picked it up or not. The question is, in the dispensation of the grace of God, there are no signs that are indicative of the timing or continuation of the prophecy schedule. But after this age of grace, you've got all the signs that are back in effect. Fundamentally, the reason is that in the Old Testament, in conjunction with the time schedule, God said He would send particular signs. So the signs validated the Word of God. When Christ came up, when Christ showed up on the scene of human history, what were the two hallmark signs? He did a lot of signs, of course, but what are the two hallmark signs that He repeatedly did over and over again? What were they? Casting out devils and healing the sick. The two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. Those two signs go back to the book of Exodus, when the Lord Christ talked to Moses at the burning bush, and He actually gave him more than two signs, but the two signs, the serpent, the rod to a serpent to a rod. There's the destruction of the devil and all that, okay? What was the other sign? Put your hand in your bosom, sticks it in, not in his shirt, but in his bosom, pulls it out, and what is it? Leprous, puts it back in, comes out what? There's the second sign, the healing. The two overall signs that Christ did, He did a way lot more signs than just two, but the two overriding signs that He did was casting out devils and healing the sick. What those signs were, they were the evidence that the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand at that time. Okay, that's why He had those signs. So all the signs that He did back then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one was specifically prophesied that He would do. Let me give you an example. I want you to go to Matthew 11 and Isaiah 35. Did I tell you to turn somewhere else? Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Okay, yeah, so let's start there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, Matthew 11, and then Isaiah 35. Watch this. When is the first time that you have a sign in the Bible that's called a sign? Let me say it differently. When's the first time you have a sign in the Bible that's called a sign in relationship to Israel? To Israel. Exodus. It's the book of Exodus. When God gave Moses the signs. Moses was sent to Israel as a type of the Savior to get Israel out of satanic captivity, right? A perfect type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was later going to come with signs to get Israel out of satanic captivity, the strong man. Remember Christ talks about the two strong men? He's got to come and take on the strong man and bind his goods. Then he can free the captives. All right? Well, he's the stronger man taking on the strong man. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Notice the statement here, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this, "For the Jews," what's the next word there? It's "require a sign." When God sent Moses to Israel to get him out of Egypt, God is the one who introduced signs. He's the one that sent Moses with signs. Of course, Moses, you know, objected and so forth. And Moses said, "They won't believe me." God says, "Listen, here's the signs you're going to give them." So right from the beginning of Israel's birth as a nation, He sent the Savior with signs, evidencing that indeed it was time to get them out. Their redemption was at hand. So too, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and He shows up on the scenes of human history with signs, that He has these specific signs that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, that's why He says things like this. He says, "Don't believe me for my word's sake." He says, "Believe me for the works," W-R-K-S, "sakes that I do, that they are of the Father." He kept pointing them back to the Word of God, the works He was doing. So when the disciples of John, this is just one example of this over in Matthew 11, and we got to hurry because we're almost out of time here. In Matthew 11, John, who is in prison, sends two of his disciples to ask the Lord a question. You're all very familiar with this, right? Look at verse 11:2. It says, "Now when John had heard in prison," so John's in prison, okay? He heard the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" We don't have time to get into all the reason for his question, because John clearly identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, okay? But there's something going on at this time in his life right now. Anyway, so let's keep going on. He asked the question, Are thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said, what's Jesus' answer? He doesn't say, yes, I am. And he doesn't say, no, I'm not. By the way, he almost never answers a question like that, by the way. He always answers it with another way. Look at his answer. He says, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Well, how does that answer John's question? How does that answer John's question? Yeah, not just because he's doing signs. Plenty of people, even since then, have said they've done these things. That doesn't make them the Messiah. How does that answer John's question? Because it's a specific prophecy that said when you're God's in your midst, here's what he's going to do. So now let's go to Isaiah 35. This is exactly where Christ refers to. This is Isaiah 35 here. Jesus Christ, fundamentally, the way he answers these disciples of John, he doesn't say, yes, I am, or no, I'm not. He says, go tell John to get his Bible out and read this passage. And let the verse bring John to a conclusion. Understand that? He tells the disciples, go tell John what you see and hear, and see if that matches anything that the Word of God says. And if it matches, then believe the Word of God. Because he's pointing them to Scripture. Look at verse Isaiah 35:3. It says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. That's what happened to John. He'd become discouraged in prison and shaken. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. That's what happened to John. He's in prison. And Israel's not rescuing him, even though he's the forerunner, the great prophet. He says this, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with the recompense, he will come and save you. Then, here it is, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and so forth. Well, according to verse 4, when's all that going to happen? When God shows up. And isn't Jesus Christ Emmanuel, God with us? So what Christ does is that he sends the disciples back and he says, just go tell John again the things that you're hearing and seeing. And what John is supposed to do with that information, he's supposed to let that information strengthen his feeble knees. He'd become shaken in prison. He'd become discouraged. He's supposed to let the Word of God come and stabilize him. He's supposed to go and check out this passage and walk by faith in it and say, wait a minute, that passage told me that when God is in my midst, these are going to be the evidences of God physically being with us, Emmanuel. So the reason that you have all those signs back then, it's that passage right there, because God was there. Well, in the dispensation of grace, is God here? Where is God today? Well, yes and yes. I mean, he's in you by means of his Holy Spirit. The reason that you don't have those same signs going on today is because the timing is different. Let me ask it this way. For a moment, just think through the whole Bible, Genesis through Revelation. Are these signs right here, let me just read them for you. The eyes of the blind open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man leaping as a hart, the tongue dumb shall sing. Are those signs going on non-stop throughout human history? Absolutely not. Isn't that interesting? There are specific times in the Bible history where you have these signs all of a sudden that now they're showing up all of a sudden. And then they fade off the scene. They don't immediately disappear. They fade off the scene. Then they come back. And then they fade off the scene again. And then they come back again. And then they fade off the scene. Think about it. Exodus, the signs, the wilderness wandering. They go into the land under Joshua later. What happened to the signs then? They faded off the scene because of Israel's rebellion and unbelief. But God said, I'm going to send them again when I send the Messiah. So the Messiah shows up. There's the signs again. All over the place. He healed everyone. Massive healing campaign. Same with early Acts there. Just tremendous signs going on. And then they fade off the scene. Well, when are they going to start up next again? Yeah, in the tribulation period. Read the book of Revelation. Are there maybe a few signs going on in Revelation? Oh, my, oh, my. They're going to be absolutely intensified. They're going to be way more intense than the Exodus. They're going to be more intense even than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're going to be massively intensified out here as they go through the last days. Again, the purpose is evidencing, validating the claim at that time that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Okay? But watch this now, real quick, and I do have to stop here because we're out of time. Go to Matthew 25. Watch this one. One of the challenges with signs has always been and will be what? Counterfeit. When Moses showed up with signs in Egypt, was there a challenge to his signs? How? Pharaoh's tried to counterfeit it. See that? Well, same with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth and so forth. Christ said to Israel, he says, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, well then by whom who do your children cast them out? Well, that means they were doing it, but not by him. So watch this. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Look at Matthew 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, 24 says this. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. See that? Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The elect there is the remnant. The signs, there's going to be an absolute all-out last-ditch effort by the adversary to outmatch sign for sign what the believing remnant is going to be doing. That verse says so. It says those are false prophets. They shall show signs. And those signs are going to be so convincing that even the believing remnant is going to have to go, wait, can I just see what I think I see? You think I'm nuts, and I am nuts. But anyway, they're going to have to... That Christ warned them, he said, insomuch if it was possible, they deceived even the very elect. That's how convincing the signs are going to be. So the signs are there whenever they are there, and they're not there all the time, clearly. Whenever they are there, they're there to validate the claims of the person with the signs. Moses, Christ, and then out here in the tribulation period, it'll be the believing remnant, and so forth. That's a gigantic subject, but it's a really good question. Okay? All right, you know what? We're out of time. We've got, during the second service, which is going to start real quick, we've got a special presentation that Chris is going to make. By the way, Chris and Carlos and their daughters here today, we're going to do some here shortly. But therefore, what I'm going to ask you to do is we want to start right on time at 11 o'clock. So just take about an 8-minute break. There's lots of snacks in the back.